thank you for your welcome. I'm glad to be with you once more. Would you turn with me to that psalm which we read together earlier in the service? You perhaps noticed that I read the title to it. The titles were not added to the psalms, but were the first line of each psalm, and therefore part of sacred scripture. This particular title makes no reference to the author of the psalm, of the poem, and none to the historical occasion to which it was related, out of which it arose. But attention is called to the fact that it is a prayer of someone who is greatly afflicted, and therefore is instruction as to how to pray at such a time of great consternation and difficulty, rather than something to sing. Some of the psalms are specifically composed with a view to their being sung in the temple. This one isn't, though doubtless it was in the course of time. But here is direction to the people of God as to how they should pray in a time of difficulty and great distress. I want to survey the whole psalm, if I can, this morning, to gather a message for us today from it. And I'll do so by using the terms days and years, which I mentioned earlier. And therefore, if you want a text, please take verse 23 and 24. He has broken my strength in mid-course. I'm using the English Standard Version now. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. O my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days. You, whose years endure throughout all generations. Days and years, set in contrast in this psalm. Years are made up of days. In this psalm, the days are the days of the psalmist. The years are the years of his God. And that supplies a kind of thread for us to use in making our way through this psalm. Because what the psalmist is doing is relating his days to God's years and to God who is the Lord. Note the different names for God when you're reading the Old Testament scriptures. They have different meanings and different significances. And particularly the word Lord. Note how it's spelt or printed, because after all, the letters are the same. When each letter is capitalized, that's a different name for God than when merely the first consonant is capitalized. Lord, with small O-R-D, means sovereign, ruler, governor. Lord, capitalized throughout, is that covenant name for God. Explained, though not used first, explained in the book of Exodus by means of God's judgment on Pharaoh and the Egyptians, his foes and his people's foes, and his salvation of his people. Judgment and grace are contained in this covenant name for Lord, which we refer to as Jehovah. So the contrast is between the psalmist's days and the days of God and the years of God, who is the Lord. We'll think of the psalmist's days, first of all, in relation to the Lord's years, and then our days in relation to the Lord's years. And it's always important to proceed in that way. All too often, I think, and partly understandably, as we open Holy Scripture, we look at it for what it has to say to us. And that's perfectly proper, necessary. Not to do that is to deny that it is the Word of God that lives and abides forever, and has something to say to each successive generation of the Lord's people, wherever they live. But that isn't the place to begin in understanding Scripture. And understanding precedes using. We begin in our attempt to understand Scripture by looking at it in its original setting and in its original context. What did this mean for this psalmist, unnamed? Preceding psalm and the subsequent psalm are psalms of David. Titles say that. But this isn't. And there's something in this psalm that points in the direction that David could not have been the author of this psalm. But that's where we begin, to find out what this psalmist was grappling with in the name of his godly fellows in Israel. And if we begin there, we will not find that its value to us diminishes but increases. And we'll be saved from many errors as well. Well, first of all then, the psalmist's days and the Lord's years. The first use of the word day is a general one, isn't it? In verse 2, it refers to a period of time, or not as long as an era, perhaps, but even longer than a number of days. The day when I call, the time when I am calling. And then he says, my days. Now, what about his days? They make up this day of trouble that he refers to. Well, he says that he has no strength. His bones burn like a furnace. He has no sleep. He has no sustenance, no food. He forgets to eat bread. And he has no support, whether from man or from God. His enemies taunt him, deride him, in verse 8, and then in verse 10, God's indignation and anger have shaken him to the core. A time of great trouble. Can we be more specific about this? Well, the number of metaphors that he uses, which I've just summarized for you, indicate that this is something more than merely physical. We've become very accustomed to the word psychosomatic, haven't we? Nowadays, it isn't a specific physical cause for a specific physical illness, but there are attitudes and the makeup of our genes affect us, and disposition and temperament all enter in. Psychosomatic, mind and body, both experiencing the effects of this kind of trouble or illness, as it is. But here it seems that everything is included. mind and spirit and body. The whole of the psalmist is in a state of commotion and upheaval. It's a soul sickness. And the reason I say that is that in verses 13 and 14, he refers to the state of the cause. If I can use, some of you will remember that expression. I can see the state of the cause. When a presbytery would visit a particular church, there'd be an inquiry into the state of the cause. Very, very superficial, very, very fleeting. And you could guarantee that it would always be positive and encouraging. Well, here this man goes deeper into the state of the cause. You see what he says? Verse 13. This is what is true about Zion in his day. Her stones, buildings have been pulled down, you see. And not only have buildings been pulled down and their ruins everywhere to be seen, but many of them have become dust. It's a day of great distress and great calamity. He's like Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations. Or he's like the psalmist in Psalm 137, because I think that this psalm was composed during the time of the Babylonian exile. It's just an opinion for the reason I just mentioned. But Lamentations 5:8-6, Jerusalem is razed, the temple is devastated, not one stone left upon another. And then in Babylon, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down, we wept when we remembered Zion. Those that took us captive required of us a song. Say, sing one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? That's where he was. That's the context out of which this psalm was born. It arose out of that soul sickness that affected him physically, affected him psychologically. He couldn't sleep. He couldn't eat. Wherever he looked, there were those that derided him, and his God was angry. The exile was a time of chastisement for the idolatry of preceding generations, as the prophets make clear. His days. You see the value of looking at the original context? Already, the distance between his time and our time is collapsed. It's as if this were written. It wouldn't have been written in the same words, obviously, but the experience transfers itself without any difficulty whatsoever into the experience of the godly in our day and in our generation on account of the cause of the Lord's church in our day and in our time. But he prays. That's what this psalm is. It isn't just a lament that things are bad. It's a prayer to one who can make them better. And that is how verse 12 begins. With a great contrast. Verse 12, but you, O Lord, and there's the covenant name for God, you see, but you, O Jehovah, judge of your foes, savior of your people, but you, O Lord, sit, that's the word, And it's used of a king sitting on a throne. You, O Lord, are enthroned. There is a throne. Everything is in collapse and upheaval, but there is a throne. And the Lord hasn't left it. He hasn't been dislodged from it. He is sitting as firmly upon it as ever he did. You, O Lord, these verses now refer, of course, to the Lord's years. And because he sits enthroned, verse 12, he is remembered. There are those throughout the generations. If he's alive, his people are alive. There are those who make mention of his name day and night. He isn't forgotten. Though days are tough and dark, and his years cannot be shortened. The psalmist's days can be, but his years cannot be. The psalmist's days are fleeting. The Lord's years are abiding. They cannot be actually lengthened, much less can they be shortened, because he is eternal. Peter, doesn't he, talks about one day with the Lord is as a thousand years as one day. That isn't a mathematical theorem or an equation. It's a way of saying time in its successiveness, with all its changes, of course. Time in its successiveness. Yesterday, today, tomorrow. Do not apply to his being, though he works in time, through history, time and time again in history, yet he does not change. He's abiding and he's constant. And there is an eternal now, an endless present to him, made up of your yesterdays and mine, and today, and now, and tomorrow, all naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And therefore, because he's the Lord, you see, the psalmist can remember that there's a promise. A promise to restore Zion. A promise to keep, to preserve, to redeem. That's what he refers to. The set time, you will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. The Lord will build up Zion, appearing in glory, spreading his knowledge to the knowledge of himself to the nations, hearing the prayers of the destitute. These are gospel days, you see. This is the Old Testament expectation. Isaiah is full of it, 40 to 66. This promise is what encourages him. And it should encourage us too. Well, if that's the case, if he isn't swamped, sunk by the difficulty of the days in which he's living, if he can recall the Lord's years, isn't that enough? Shouldn't that be solution to his spiritual problem? No. For this reason, verse 23 and 24. Here he is in these difficult days. He knows there's a promise of restoration and recovery. But he may not live to see it. That's his problem. 586 to 516 BC. 70 years in Babylon. And 516 is approaching. We don't know how near it was. But remember, Daniel understood by books. He'd read Jeremiah. He knew the history. And so he began to pray for the restoration. Daniel 9. But now this psalmist fears he may not see 516. And so he asks the Lord to lengthen his days. Don't shorten them. Don't take me away in mid-course. That's his concern. Lengthen my days, he says, you whose years cannot be lengthened. Here's a man grappling with reality, expressing his earnest desire to see the cause restored, revived, the name of the Lord honored and exalted. He knows it will be, but that's not enough for him. He wants to see it. And so that's why he prays, turning the Lord's ears into a prayer that his days may not be shortened. You see, if the Lord is eternal, he's alive. And he can stretch out our days wonderfully if he chooses. Well, now then, our days and the Lord's years. This, of course, is part of the Old Testament's expectation of the day of the Messiah. Looking for the promises that the prophets had made, which themselves hold it out. You read Isaiah 40 to 66, and don't think only of eternity. And certainly don't think of an earthly millennium with the temple rebuilt and the Jews restored and so on. Think also about that first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that is the hinge on which everything turns. It is because the Messiah came that things changed in the old, put in another way, because the Messiah was to come. That things changed in the Old Testament. Israel should have been finished with in 586 BC. Were it not for the fact that there was a God whose years have no end. Think of the accumulation of all her sin and idolatry and waywardness. Not hearing the words of the prophets, disobeying. 586 was a devastating, but it wasn't a full end. Why? Because the seed of the woman was to come and bruise the head of the serpent. And that's why you have those wonderful little incidents in Luke 1 and 2. Where those that were waiting for the consolation in Jerusalem, the redemption of Jerusalem, waiting for this to be fulfilled. Simeon comes into the temple, doesn't he? And Jesus is brought in by Mary and Joseph. I'd love to have been there. Because there, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Here was a man, he'd been immersed in the Old Testament. Anna too. And others not named. Here's light dawning at last. The people that walked in darkness see it. Great light. This is what is being looked for. So our days are not identical with the psalmist's days. We live in better times. Because part of what the psalmist was looking for has come. And light and immortality, life and immortality has been brought to light through the gospel. The new covenant has dawned. And we are therefore part of the fulfillment. The name of the Lord has been made known 2,000 years to the generations that have come and gone, to the nations on the face of the earth. There's been this great day of glory. Don't let difficult days such as 2013 prevent you from seeing the glory of year 1 to 2013. The long history of the church. Explain it. There's only one explanation, isn't there? You think of all the nations that have come and gone. You think of fascist Germany. You think of Soviet Russia. Atheistic communism. Go a bit further back. You think of the dark Middle Ages. When popes and emperors were in cahoots and opposed the light of the gospel. Wycliffe in the 13th century through to Luther, John Huss, all of them. They cannot put out the word of God, the light of it, the truth of it. And that's the same today. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. Don't forget the great past. North, south, east and west, the gospel has gone. Islam will come to an end. Buddhism will come to an end. And our mad, insane, morally insane, Western pluralism and relativism and atheism and man-centeredness, it will not destroy the church. It may drive it underground. It will not destroy the church. It will not prevent the word of God being fulfilled. Indeed, while it may seem to you and to me that revival is something that is not only highly unlikely, but impossible, dare we exclude it? If we're excluding it, we're excluding God. By the same token. So just as these Old Testament saints were looking for the day of the Messiah that would be judgment and deliverance, and expected it to coincide, it didn't. Deliverance came, judgment was postponed until the Lord's second coming. Now you and I are in that interval between redemption having come and judgment yet to come. And how are we praying in this time of our affliction? Are we asking a God who can cause a nation to be born in a day? and asking him, believing that he can. With ease, with ease. But he can if he will. Grant us to see it, however old we are. Grant us to see it. How many years have we left? We don't know. But even if we only have less than a year, he can do it. In a moment. Twinkling of an eye, things can change. Pray on. But even if he should choose not to do it, look to that day when everything will be brought to that perfect state of consummation and glory. He is able. He made the heavens and the earth, and they will perish. He outlasts creation. He exceeds every nation and generation. You are the same, and your years shall have no end. These words are quoted in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 1, where the writer is extolling the glory of the Son of God, the Messianic Son. To which of the angels did he say, "You are my Son, today I have been"? Not to any one of them. But this is to the Son, "Your years shall have no end." We've a last prophet, we don't need any other. We've a great high priest who has accomplished atonement. A king whose sway is universal. All authority in heaven and earth given to him. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And everyone for whom the Saviour died, helpless, guilty, condemned sinners as they are, north, south, east, and west, will be brought. All will be gathered, not one left behind, not one thing will fail of all that the Lord has promised. Our days are days of grace. The Lord's years will consummate grace with glory. Amen.